But what we'd like to do this morning is begin, I want to begin a new series. I've had a couple people in the last several weeks have said to me, what does it mean to live the Christian life? What is the Christian life if we were to define that? And one man emailed me and he said, in its simplest form, it simply means trust and obey. That's pretty good. Trust and obey. That's been what God has called of, asked of his people from the very beginning. It's what he asked of Israel. It's what he asks of us. But I think that's too simplistic. And I think that we have help here in our Bible to help us learn what it means to live the Christian life. So we're going to embark on a new series, Living the Christian Life. We're going to go through the Pauline epistles. And what better place to start than the prison epistles? And I have chosen Philippians to start with because it's my belief that the first thing that we need as believers is to know that as Christians, we need a transformed mind, don't we? Remember Paul said that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He said, I urge you, my brethren, don't continue to be conformed to this world's image. Don't keep going the way of the world and believing and following the philosophies of the world. But instead, transform your mind. How do we do that? Through the Word of God. Transform your mind through the Word of God that you might come to discern and learn and know what it is that Christ wants of us to do. How can we have victory over the sin that so easily seems to entangle every one of us? And we all have one or two, guarantee you, that trouble us and persist. So we're going to dive into these books and work our way through them and try to glean principles out of them that will help us live the Christian life. And the book of Philippians is going to be a book of joy. Paul is in a Roman prison. He's writing from prison in Rome. This is his first internment. So either 59 to 61 or 60 to 62, right in there. 60 to 62 is the one I take because it's just easier for me to remember that date. But he's in prison, and he's in loose, seems like a loose house arrest. He's not in the dungeon as he will be when he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are his pastoral epistles, and yet at this time, he's in his first Roman imprisonment, and he's writing from prison a letter of joy and thanksgiving to the Philippian church. And some of us talked about this last night after Rick's funeral. I learned something this week after studying this again, that why is it that the Philippian church is the most personal letter Paul ever wrote to a church? This was a church that sent him love gifts, offerings, four times that we know of, maybe more. They were a sacrificial church. They didn't have a lot of money, and yet they continually were concerned about Paul and sent money to support him. And I got to reflecting on that this week. So I went back into the book of Acts, chapter 16, 17. I read through several chapters there. And guess what I found? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke? Luke wrote it, didn't he? Well, we have Luke came from Troas. And do you remember Paul came across here and he started in Troas and he had a Macedonian vision, didn't he? He had a vision. He saw a man in the night saying, come over here and help us. Come over here and help us. And it says in Acts 16 that immediately Paul informed his friends. And then you pick up something in the account in Acts 16, and it says, we set out from Troas to go across into Macedonia. Who's the we? That's Luke. Where did Paul find Luke? In Troas. Who does Paul leave in Philippi when he gets driven out after he founded the church? Dr. Luke. And so it's my suggestion to you, and I haven't read this anywhere. We were talking about it a little bit last night, some of us, is that Luke stayed and grounded this church in the Word of God that Luke at that time himself knew and appreciated and was learning. And he so established them in Jesus Christ that they became a sacrificial church. They became a church. One of the main things we're going to learn from Philippians is we're to have a unified mind. We're to have a humble mind. We're to be servants, to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And we are to be unified in the Scriptures and in our purpose. What is our purpose? To share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make him known. And so we know that Paul sailed over to Neapolis is the seaport, and then Philippi is 10 miles inland. Philippi is located 10 miles inland, north and a little bit west of Neapolis there. It was founded in the 4th century B.C. after the Battle of Philippi in 42 B.C. Veterans of the Roman legions settled in this area. And in 27 B.C., the city became a Roman colony. And what that is called is Tierra Cotta. Terra Cotta. That's Latin for, this is the turf of Rome. And so Philippi was one of those Roman colonies that the entire area was just like a transplanted piece of Rome. And the citizens there had all the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship. It's an important city of Macedonia because the main highway that connects all of from Rome to the Orient runs right through there. Here's the ruins of the ancient city of Philippi. And this is the Ignatian Way. From here to Rome is, from Philippi to Rome is 493 miles. And could you imagine? I mean, nowadays we got scrapers and pavers and, you know, it's done. Our road out here was done within like a week, the highway. But look at this, it's done with slave labor. These are stones that are actually set in the road. And these marked the Roman roads all over the empire. And you've heard that story, all roads lead to where? They all lead to Rome. They had a fabulous road system. Do you think that the Lord used that for the spread of the gospel? Didn't he? The Romans built the Via Ignatia as a military highway stretching from the west coast of Macedonia all the way to the western border of Asia Minor. And as I say, it was approximately a little under 500 miles from here to Rome by this highway. Here's other pictures of it. You can see in some parts of it as it came through the city here were just these massive slabs that were laid into the ground for the road. Well, you remember Paul in Acts 16, he came to the city of Philippi, and there was not a Jewish synagogue. It took 10 male Jews, to have a synagogue. And apparently, they didn't have that many because there was no synagogue. So Paul, after coming there, he inquired, where do the people meet for prayer? Are there any God-fearers? And they said, yes, out by the river. So he came out by the Ganges River here, and he found Lydia and some other women there praying and worshiping God, didn't he? And he began to share the word. He spoke the truth to them, and it says God opened Lydia's heart to believe, and those with her. And then what did she do? It says that she was a wealthy businesswoman. She invited them to come into her house. That is the church of Philippi. It was probably something just like this. It was just a little start. Who was the next person that's mentioned that's added to that church of Philippi? Wasn't it a demon-possessed girl that had a demon in her, and her masters were making much money off of her by divination? And she followed after Paul many days. She'd follow after him. And have you ever noticed in the Gospels or in the Scripture that when demons confront either Jesus Christ or one of his apostles, that they cry out, these are servants of the living God. They are proclaiming to you truth and life through Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that? That they are subservient to us as Christ followers. And so the demons crying out of that girl. And finally, Paul shows who Paul really was. Every once in a while, he kind of broke out. Paul turned around and said, come out of her. He kind of lost it. And all of his followers are all, whoa, is this Paul? And he cast the demon out. And she became, it doesn't say there that she became a follower, but I believe that she did. Because if you're delivered from the domain of Satan, who delivers you? Only Jesus Christ. And who are you going to serve and worship? You're going to worship Jesus Christ. And then because of that event leads us to the next major movement in Acts chapter 16 and the founding of this church. Paul, they're taken, they're beaten with rods, Roman citizens, but they didn't say we're Roman citizens. They just took it. That baffles me. They took the beating, they're thrown into prison, and they tell the jailer to put them in and hold them and make sure nothing happens to them. So him being fearful, he put them into the deepest part of the jail. And I think we might have a picture of that here. Here's where I forget here what I'm doing. Okay, we already did the servant girl, right? Conversion of the Philippian jailer. This is the jail that they've dug up, and for a couple bucks you can buy a ticket and go in and take a closer look at this. They've dug this up, and they say this is the inner jail where Paul and I believe it was Silas were kept. And they were put in bonds, weren't they? In chains, because the jailer took his commission as being very urgent, and these were, you know, top prisoners in his view, so he locked them up. What did Paul and Silas do? Well, they were locked up, beaten, just flayed open. What were they doing all evening? Moping and being mad at God. They're singing praises to God and sharing Jesus Christ with other prisoners. And about midnight, what did God do? He shook the place. Prison doors open. Chains fall off. The jailer wakes up in all the commotion. And a Roman jailer, and this man was apparently ex-Roman military, or I mean, you fall on your sword if your prisoners get away. This guy knew what was coming. It's better to kill yourself than to face your superiors. So he draws his sword to kill himself, and somehow, we aren't given all the details, but Paul sees it somehow, or perceives it, and he screams out, "We are all here, don't harm yourself." So then the jailer runs in and falls at Paul's feet, trembling. He comes out with Paul. The jailer takes him and washes their wounds, takes him home, and what happens? Him and his entire household are saved. That is the church of Philippi. Who did Paul leave in charge of that church? We lose the "we" when he was driven out of Philippi. He left immediately after that, and I believe he left Luke there, because we don't pick Luke up for quite some time. Where's Luke? I believe Luke is in Philippi. He's founding this church. He's grounding this church in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they become a mission-supporting church from the get-go. And so this letter is a thank-you letter to this church. It's a letter of joy written by the veteran missionary who had founded them some 10 years earlier to write and thank them, expressing his joy once again that they've sent a gift to him to help make him more comfortable in his Roman imprisonment. Now, see, I keep forgetting you guys aren't helping me. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. And we read the account that they did. That's our commission. One of the major things we'll see in this first portion this morning is that we are to be sharing in the gospel. And that's meaning sharing the good news. We are to be proclaiming the good news in every opportunity that we have. So we start with Paul's greeting here. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. In that first verse there, Paul and Timothy. Paul is the author, but who does he have with him that he acknowledges as being with him, not as a co-author, but just as being with him in ministry? Young Timothy. Timothy's going to figure in very prominently later. He's going to write two letters to him because Timothy's going to become one of the head pastors of the early church. And so Paul has Timothy with him, and he is training him. And Timothy happens to be with Paul here at this time. We all know that Paul's Jewish name was Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? And Saul is a good Hebrew name, and it's appropriate because as the bearer of this name, he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, which centuries earlier had King Saul. Remember King Saul? Good king or not so good king? Not so good king. He was just like us. He would make mistakes, but he would never fess up to them. And if it's getting too hot in here, somebody just raise your hand and we'll turn the heat down. No help. You guys are giving me no help today. Okay. I'm just hot, so if you get hot, you holler at somebody. Saul wouldn't fess up when he sinned. And we all make mistakes, and we call them mistakes today, or developmental problems, but they're sin. The Bible calls them sin, and what we need to do is confess them. 1 John 1:9. God says, confess your sin, and he'll forgive you and restore you. But Saul wouldn't do that. Its meaning, Saul, means asked of God. Asked of God. Is that appropriate for King Saul? They rejected God as their king, and they asked instead for a human king like all the other peoples, didn't they? He was the one asked of God to give to them, and God gave them to him, and they didn't like what they got once they got him. But David was a far different king, and God had him as well. But Paul's Latin name, Paulus, means little, the little one. One of the early church writers, Chrysostom, gives us a description of Paul. He was a man 3 cubits tall, and a cubit is 18 inches, so he was rather short. According to this description, he was 3 cubits tall, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size, with the eyebrows that met at the middle, with a rather large nose, but he was full of grace. For at times he looked like a man that had the face of an angel. What a description. What an ugly little booger. But full of the grace of God. And I can hardly wait for the day when I will get to meet him face to face. Whatever may have been Paul's physical stature, spiritually we know that he was a giant. He was an absolute giant. He evangelized the whole known world of his day and trained young men to take his place. Was always what he was after. So that's the meaning of his name here. Bondservants of Christ Jesus. Bondservant is an interesting word. Bondservants came right out of the Roman slave market of this day. To be a bondservant is one who was purchased, and when you were purchased, they would give your bill of sale to the one who purchased you. And the idea behind a bondservant here isn't someone who became a slave and indentured themselves because they were owned, but the picture here is of what Christ has done for us, the way that Paul uses this word. Not only did he purchase us, but he set us free, didn't he? Set us free to now live for him and serve him. That's the idea behind bondservant here. And it's one of the most affectionate terms that Paul uses, that he is no longer any rights of his own. He is completely owned by Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you think about this. In our Western mindset, this doesn't dawn on us. This applies to you and I. He purchased us and set us free to do what? Do our own thing? He's purchased us and set us free to tell others about him, to tell of the excellency of his name and what he has done for us, the power that he has to set us free from sin and from death. A bondservant is a slave who's purchased and set free. However, in going free, they choose to serve the master. This comes right out of Deuteronomy. Any slave that wants to go out but says, I don't want to go out. You're a righteous and good master. I want to stay with you and serve you. What would they do to them? They would put an awl through their ear. They'd take them up against a doorpost, take an awl, that's like an ice pick, and shove it through their ear and mark them, and they would be marked. They wanted to stay with that master as a bond servant to that master. Why? Because that master loved them, and they reciprocated in kind and wanted to love and serve them with all that they were. Does that sound like some of our Christian concepts and what we need to be doing? Timothy is mentioned here once again, not as a co-author, but as being with Paul in Rome during his period of confinement. And this is mentioned over in verse 19 of chapter 2. But I hope to send to you Timothy shortly, that I might be encouraged and learn of your condition. And also again in verse 23 of chapter 2. Therefore, I hope to send referring to Timothy, to you immediately as soon as I find out how things are going to go with me. So Timothy was with him there in Rome. Timothy had a special interest in these Philippian believers, for he was with Paul in this church's founding and may have served as one of those that were there in its initial development in chapter 2, verse 22. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So they knew Timothy. They were acquainted with Timothy. Timothy also was one of those that traveled back and forth to these churches throughout Macedonia and Greece that Paul founded, as Paul's leg man, if you were, carrying dispatches back and forth. So Timothy served faithfully in the proclamation of the gospel. By calling the Philippian believers saints, Paul was not saying that his readers were sinless, but that they were set apart from the world's system under the purposes of God. Every one of you here today in Jesus Christ are a saint. We have been set apart from the lost world that will be swept away in sin and eventually be judged someday because they're rejecting God and rejecting his way. They're rejecting Christ the King. But for those of us who receive Jesus Christ, we are called saints of the Most High God, those who have been set apart for the purposes of God. The saints at Philippi were those who were set apart from God. Who were they? A businesswoman by the name of Lydia, a demon-possessed girl, and a cruel Roman jailer. Isn't God a God of miracle where he can come in and change our hearts and make us his people? It's like Tempa said yesterday, she would have never dreamed in a million years that Lisa would be singing at funerals and I'd be preaching them. She thought somebody would be preaching mine, you know, saying, you big dummy, I told you not to be living like that. And yet God in his grace transforms us, and the ultimate goal is to make each of us into the image of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but with some of us, he's got a long way to go. But we're all in it together, and we all need to encourage one another together and bring others in to join us so we can all grow together with him. That's what it means to be a saint. Overseers and deacons here. And not only to the saints does he write, but also to the overseers and the deacons. This is one of the only letters where Paul mentions the overseers and the deacons. Overseers are the elders, those who are in charge of the church. Who do you think that would have been? Who would have been the elder over this church, do you think? Probably Luke and others. There would have been, it's a plurality, to the overseers. The scriptures imply that it's a plurality, and overseers and deacons are listed for us over in 1 Timothy and Titus. The qualifications for those that lead are there to be trained. And so Luke, as one who had come alongside Paul, and I don't understand all the dynamics of this. Luke had to have been he's a Gentile, we know, but he had to have been a God-fearer. And when he hooked up with Paul, he had to have already, like Paul, known the Old Testament and learned quickly. I think he had to have been brilliant to be able to write the Gospel of Luke, to write the Acts, and to take over this church in Philippi and grow it up so that it became the mature church that it did. So he's writing to them. He's writing to the elders of this church and to the deacons. What's the difference between elders and deacons? The Ozarks are full of deacons. Acts chapter 6, the deacons are to be the servants. They're to see the needs of the body, aren't they? To be sure everyone's taken care of and bring those needs before the church if needed. The elders are to be busy studying God's word so we have something to share with you from God, and to be praying together and making the decisions for the church, and to be united in that. And so he addresses both the overseers and the deacons. And then in verse 2, his greeting that he usually uses, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. This is Paul's favorite greeting. Grace comes from charis, which is the Greek, meaning favor. May favor be upon you is the type of greeting that the Greeks would give you. Charis, may favor or grace be upon you. And then the Hebrews, their favorite greeting, and still to this day, for those of us when we go to Israel, everywhere you go, it's going to be shalom, shalom. May the blessing of Almighty God rest upon you. So Paul combined these. He took the best from the Greeks and the best from the Hebrews. He combined it and he made his very own. Grace and peace to you. Shalom. And so it's a fabulous introduction and greeting here to these folks. It's like all of this is for you and I to say in our standard letter, Dear Bob or Dear Jane. And Paul has all of this just for that one phrase. What does he have to say now? He's going to thank God for them. Look at Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So he's thanking God how often? All the time. Do you all pray for me all the time? I know you're not, because I don't have all the power I need. And I don't have a full basket full of fruit. I want to share Christ much more, and I want to see people come to know him, and I want to see us all mature to live our lives to bring him glory. Well, that's how Paul prayed for these people. I thank my God for you and every remembrance of you. What would have been some of the fond remembrances that Paul had of these folks? Lydia, his first convert, bringing him home and taking care of him and providing for him. Every time that he was down on money, one of their messengers would show up when he needed money. He had fond remembrance of these people. He thanked God for them continually. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day he came to Macedonia, this church was planted. They had their holy half a dozen, and they're growing. And they've been a blessing to him for this 10 years now. From the very first day I showed up, you have participated with me in the furtherance of the gospel. How did they do that? Through prayers, through financial support, in any way that they could. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's one of our favorite terms as we've been studying the prophets. The day of Christ Jesus. That is the day when Jesus Christ will come again on the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58. I tell you a mystery. Behold, the trumpet of God shall sound, and all believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That is the day of Christ Jesus. He will continue the good work that he began in each of you from the moment you receive Christ as your Savior until that day when Jesus says, come up here, you losers. Is that what he's going to say? No, he's going to say, come up here, my beloved church. I died for you, and I've got to get some of you out of the world because you'll never make it on your own. I will perfect you on that day. He's going to finish the good work that he's begun in us. For it's only right for me, verse 7, to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you were all partakers of grace with me. These people were part of Paul. You all are becoming part of Chuck. This is the greatest privilege of my life. I've lived a couple of full lives, folks, but this is the best yet, to have the privilege to speak the word of God to you and watch different ones of you be led off by the Lord in different ministries, to have different ones come to seminary and call me and say, it was your teaching at College of the Ozarks that changed my soul and brought me to Dallas Seminary. And I say, amen. We have a young man right now, Kurt, through Tom's Bible study, called, said he's going to Dallas. I said, praise the Lord. Just those involvements, young people to go off to Bible college, to go to the mission field, to support the five missionaries that we support worldwide. That's what we need to be about. We're little, but I really believe we're doing what honors Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul had to say about these people. From the first day, you people had it in mind. How can we support you? How can we help you? How can we get behind this work? And that's where he's going with this. That's why his heart is so filled with joy, because these people are living the Christian life. Now he's going to tell us a little bit more about what that looks like. The defense and confirmation of the gospel. Since my imprisonment, when I defended and confirmed, how was the gospel confirmed when he was in jail? How did God confirm that he was speaking truth? Very dramatically, didn't he? Earthquake? Prison doors open? The jailer and a bunch of them people saved? And his whole household saved? The gospel was confirmed. I defended the gospel. God confirmed the gospel from the first day. And you all now, y'all, are partakers with me in the gospel. What is the gospel? This is the heart of this message this morning. The gospel is the good news that there is forgiveness of sin, life after death, through reception of Jesus Christ. And for those that smirk and sneer at it and don't receive it, they will end up in an eternal hell separated from God. That's the simple message. And it's so simple, and yet it's so profound, that by belief in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, our sins are forgiven, and we are given eternal life. I've never gotten over it, folks, as I hope most of you will tell. Paul never got over it either. And he preached until his last breath, till they took the sword and cut his head off. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He says, God will be my witness. I long to be with you with the affection of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of affection, isn't it? Look at his prayer now for them. Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Three things here. Love. First of all, he prays for them to increase in genuine love. But what goes along with love? Knowledge. Where do we get our knowledge? We got to be in the Word. We got to be in the book. And you know, around here we emphasize this, and I don't have one in my Bible. Oh, I do. We have these reading guides. You can go through the Bible in a year. And if you miss a day, what do? Start the next day. And if you have extra energy and a program's on that you don't particularly care for, catch up on the day before, instead of spending the time on the TV. If I could get you folks to read the Bible, this place, that gym downstairs would fill up, and we would have ignite a light in this community, because it would be a light for Christ. It would be a true moving, a furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be about. And we can only do that as we put God's word in our heads and then give it that 18-inch, Tempa calls it, she hits me in the head once in a while and says, you need that 18-inch transition. It needs to go from here to here. My head's full, but it's got to get into my heart. And how do I get it into my heart? Through prayer, spending time in his presence, spending time together as a community, as a body in Jesus Christ, reminding one another that we must push forward for real knowledge. Again, I would plug in here Romans chapter 12, verse 2. For those of you who haven't memorized it, that should have been our memory verse for this week, shouldn't it? Tempa's got the kids on a memorization program. I think I'll start putting one on the bottom of our outline so we can memorize a key verse. And that would be a key verse for all of us as we start a new year, Romans 12, 2. Why don't we just look at it real quick, and maybe you can circle it or put a marker in there and learn it this week, because it is so crucial. And he starts in verse 1 of Romans 12, and he doesn't command that the believers of Rome do this, but he urges them, he pleads with them. That's part of a preacher's job, is to urge you to draw close to Christ and let him work in your lives. Romans 12:1, he says, I urge you, therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And here's my verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, in order that, here's the purpose, why do I need to spend time in God's Word? So that you can prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Who here doesn't want to be acceptable to God? Who here doesn't want to someday be perfect? Mature in the faith is what that's talking about. Not sinless, because we won't be sinless till we get to heaven. But someday we will even be sinless. But we can be perfect. We can be mature. And what is it to be a mature Christian? It is one who is in the Word, one who is in prayer, one who is in fellowship and community, and one who is looking for every opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. That's what this church did. They put their money behind it. They put their prayers behind it, their energies behind it. And I didn't say this at the first, but the fellow who carried this dispatch back to the Philippians was Epaphroditus, is the one who carries this letter back to the Philippians. And all we know of Epaphroditus, many believe that he was one of the elders, maybe one of the pastors in the church of Philippi, that took that love gift and brought it and traveled to Rome and brought it to Paul. And what do we know of Epaphroditus? Paul's going to praise him later in this letter for his service to Jesus Christ and to Paul. But what happened to Epaphroditus while he was in Rome working so hard for the Apostle Paul? He got really sick and almost died, didn't he? And Paul says, praise be to God for his great mercy that he let Epaphroditus stay on, because he was at the point of death in his service to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of us are on the point of death for the service of Christ and proclaiming the gospel? That's quite a picture of Epaphroditus. So let's work this year at knowledge and love, because as we grow in our knowledge of God, what's going to happen to our hearts? The president of Dallas Seminary profoundly impacted my life. He's a younger man, Mark Bailey, and he has spent his life studying the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And he would tell us in class, why do you think I've spent my life, made it my life's devotion and study, and I will continue until Christ comes for me? I've studied the other parts of the Bible, but why do I find special treasures in the Gospels? Why do I want to spend all my time in the Gospels? Who are the Gospels about? Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Learn of me, and you'll know all that my Father is, because I and my Father are one. So learn about Jesus, and you can't help but fall in love with him, and pray and ask him to empower you to better serve him. And we do that by telling people about him. That's what we're about. So not only is he praying for them to increase in genuine love and knowledge, but his prayer for fruits of righteousness. Verse 10. Why is he doing this? Here's another purpose statement. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. Here it is again. Until the day of Jesus Christ. What type of a lifestyle are we to be living? This is a pretty high standard here. We are to be sincere in everything we do and be what? Blameless. Oh, bummer. Who here is blameless this morning? But we're all in process, aren't we? And we're to be asking him to help us to become blameless. Help us, oh Lord, not to keep living according to the world and the old ways of the world, but instead not help us to spend more time in your word, more time in seeking opportunity to share Jesus Christ, so that we might be found blameless and truly be sincere Christians. Boy, there's lots of folks, 80% of Americans claim to be Christians, right? Because they're born in America. So many fill our church pews and claim to be Christians, and yet they're not. We need to be sincere when we say we belong to Christ. If we say we belong to him, then we should be living for him. That's Paul's point here in the introduction of this letter. Remember, once again, this is a thank you. This is a letter of praise and joy from this great apostle's heart to a church that's really a model, if you will, of what he wants Christians to be. And that's why I've chosen to start with this book, so that we might be found blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Here it is again, 2 Thessalonians 4:13-18. For behold, the Lord will come upon the clouds with the trumpet of God, with the voice of the archangel, and he will say, come up here, my beloved. And those who were dead and already with him, their bodies will be caught up And we who are alive shall be caught up right behind them. And we will all be glorified in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And we forever shall be with the Lord. And then we will be blameless. We will be perfected. What a day that's going to be. Anybody here looking forward to that day? I am. My little redhead theologian, Ellie, Lisa's daughter, when we have these discussions, she says, well, Pop, that's going to be a good day, but we're not in any hurry, right? No, we're not in any hurry. We aren't in a hurry. But if it happened right now, hallelujah. I mean, we try to hold on to what we think we have here, and we can't even begin to perceive what God has for us. I tried to paint a picture for the folks at the funeral yesterday out of Revelation 21 and 22. Read about the glories of the eternal city. It's indescribable, the song we sang. It's indescribable, unimaginable. But you can read about how John tried to put it in human terms of what awaits the child of God. It's going to be such a great day. None of the believers here were excluded from Paul's prayers, and none of you are excluded from ours. We need to be a community that prays for one another and grows strong with one another so that we will be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that we come in contact with until the day of Jesus Christ, until he comes for us. And what a day that truly will be. Lastly, verse 11, Paul says here, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He is saying these people have already been filled. Notice it's always singular, the fruit of righteousness. Who helps us bear fruit? Isn't it the Holy Spirit? Isn't this passage right out of one that Paul had written earlier, the book of Galatians? How about Galatians 5, 22 and 23? Another couple of great verses to memorize. 5, 22 and 23 of Galatians. Galatians 5, 22 reads, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Are we manifesting those types of fruits in our lives? That's what we need to be showing forth in our lives. And I hope that each of us would be doing that. This is a high standard, and yet we have this. Paul says we have this within our hearts, that we need to be putting Christ forth by our means in our life, living a life of the fruit of the righteousness of Christ, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Why did God send his Son into the world? To glorify him, to bring him praise, to die for the sins of the world, to die for you and I. And we need to be thankful to him for that. A couple of applications. Believers need to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, the Holy Spirit, and derive our knowledge from the Scriptures. The church today, I think, is such an ignorant organism. It's just has people just scrambling in every direction, claiming to know the way and to have the truth. But they're not. The truth is found right here before us, and we all possess it because of great saints in the church like Martin Luther and others who gave, willing to give up their lives to give the Word of God back to the people. And we need to be in the Word of God because it is only the Word of God that has any power to change us. Believers need to continually be in an attitude of prayer for one another, always offering prayer with joy. That's what Paul said here in verses 3 to 5. He was always praying for these people, for all of his churches, for all of his people. And we can do that for one another and be strong and get victory over sin in our lives and bring Jesus Christ glory. Believers need to always conduct themselves in a manner worthy of Christ and live as partakers of the gospel of Christ, striving together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, let's live our lives to please him and not ourselves. That's pretty simple. That takes us back to where the young man emailed me this week. All we need to do is trust and obey. But it's a lot more difficult than that, isn't it? We have to work at it. We have to be in the knowledge of the Scriptures. We have to realize what it means to be partakers in the gospel. It means to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and that's what we need to be about.